Praise the Lord, everyone. It's Dr. Michael Morris again of For God's Glory Ministries, bringing you Bible study on CD. This is Bible study number 92 in our series, and we're going to be covering the book of 1 Timothy chapters 1 and 2. We do have a brief quiz, which includes three questions, and our quiz will cover Bible study number 91. Question number one is a true-false question. Here's the statement. Paul encouraged Titus to teach the Cretan Christians to live their lives with a certain type of character. But those who would be placed as overseers had to have demonstrated this character already. Is this a true or false statement? Is a true statement. Question number two. This is a multiple choice question. What does the Bible mean by the term peculiar people? Does it mean A, strange people, or B, perfect people, or C, special people? The answer is C, special people. Final question number three, a true-false question. Paul taught that Christians should not defame or vilify each other. Is that true or false? The answer is true. Alrighty, that was a brief quiz. I hope you did well on it, and we're ready to study the book of 1 Timothy. So we now continue with our study of the pastoral epistles from Paul. Now, we've completed our study of Paul's letter to Titus, and we now begin the first of two letters that Paul wrote to Timothy. Now, by now, we know pretty much who Timothy is. He was one of Paul's most trusted and beloved companions and Christian workers. Now, this first of two letters written by Paul to Timothy was likely written from Macedonia before Paul's final imprisonment. Now, his second letter, which we will get to after the first one, was written from Rome in Paul's final imprisonment before he was put to death. That letter being 2 Timothy, is the last letter that was known to be authored by Paul. Now, 1 Timothy was written at about the same time that Paul wrote to Titus. And while Titus had been left in charge of Crete, Timothy was overseeing matters in Ephesus. Now, just as with Titus, I am very confident that Timothy had some basic instructions along the way from Paul. But Paul found it necessary and appropriate to exhort, encourage, and to instruct Timothy further on matters, and thus we have these letters. So let's begin this chapter by looking at verses 1 through 4. Paul writes, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy my son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still in Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. So, by now, we're pretty familiar with the various false teachings that plagued the Christian effort in this area of the world at that time. And Paul lets us know here that he left Timothy in Ephesus just like he left Titus in Crete. And then in verses 3 and 4, Paul states the purpose for Timothy being left there. Now, we know that he oversaw matters in Ephesus, but we learn some specifics here. He says that Timothy was to tell the Christians in Ephesus not to teach any other doctrine other than what they had originally been taught. They were also not to give way to the Gnosticism and the perversions of the Jewish faith masquerading as Christian teachings. Now, verses 5 through 7 make Paul's next point. He says, "Now the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say, nor whereof they affirm." So the purpose of instructing the Ephesian Christians to stick with the proper and the true gospel was love from a pure heart and good conscience and sincere faith. But some took this advice and perverted it, unfortunately, and instead of putting their faith in the gospel to good use, they chose to get into debates and useless arguments and discussions on religious matters. Now, I can tell you right now that when people do this, it's not that they're defending the faith most of the time. They're really defending themselves. They're defending their rightness is what it's all about. And unfortunately, all too often, they're trying to elevate themselves, really, is what it comes down to. And unfortunately, not only did these folks get into useless debates, but they really argued about the law without an accurate understanding of its very nature and its purpose. And so Paul goes on to say in verse 8 that the law in and of itself is not bad if it is understood and used properly. And he says in verse 9, "Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers." So the only rightful and lawful way to use the law is to remind us of our wretchedness. The law was not intended for one who was righteous, but it was meant for those who needed a righteousness that they could not attain on their own. And frankly, that means all of us. And that's why we need Christ as our Savior. So that is a lesson that we have learned over and over again. And it should be pretty well ingrained in us. So as Paul says, the law was for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane. And so focusing on or debating the law was for saved Christians the same as debating the treatment of a disease that you've already been cured of. Really makes no sense, gains nothing, and only loses goodwill between men. But for those who live against God's teachings, knowingly and willfully, the law has a place, and its sting is appropriate, and it is ultimately permanent. And so you don't want to be on the wrong side of that situation. Let's take a look at verses 10 and 11 next. So Paul writes in those two verses, and this is actually a continuation from what he has said in verse 9, where he said, "Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers." And he goes on to say, "For whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which is committed to my trust." Now I have three key points to share with you about these verses. Now, first, as usual, this is not a list, okay? If it were a list, or if it was a list, Paul would not have written in verse 10 what he wrote, where he said, "And if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine or teaching." And the crux of this sound doctrine was the glorious gospel of the blessed God that Paul speaks of in verse 11. That is, Christ's teachings and the results and implications of his death, burial, and resurrection, wherein we find our salvation. Now, my second point is about the terminology used in the King James Version of the first part of verse 10. Now, Paul says whoremongers first, and we probably by now have a pretty good sense of what that means, essentially pointing to a general sexually immoral persons. Now, in this case, Paul is likely pointing rather specifically to male prostitution in Ephesus, and the Greek word used was pornos, and we've run into that before. Now, then Paul says, "For them that defile themselves with mankind." All right, now this verse is usually felt to mean homosexuality. But since it's not blatantly obvious, particularly in the King James rendering, I think that it would be good that we look past the King James in order to be certain. Now, as we do this, know that I am not going to get on a soapbox about homosexuality, so don't even prepare yourself for that, because it's not coming. But it is sin according to the Bible. But since in the late 20th century and here in the early 21st century, homosexuality is more in vogue, more accepted, more tolerated, and many would like to think that it is not sinful, it is important to look into it fully. Now, the Greek word used here is arsenokoitos. It is a compound word which, where arsen, S-A-R-S-E-N, means men or male, and koitos, that's K-O-I-T-E-S, is where we get our word coitus, C-O-I-T-U-S. In essence, the term arsenokoitos describes a sodomite, that is, men having anal sex with other men, or men having coitus with other men, if you will. So, among many other negative things that Paul mentioned here as being against God's law and contrary to sound teaching, is this pointed definition of male homosexuality. Now, for completeness, I feel that we should look back at Leviticus, where God initially put down his law through Moses and covered this matter as well as others. So if you'll look at Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22, I think we'll find what we're looking for. And in it, this is where Moses is writing and he is describing God's laws. Now, I suggest that you read actually all of this chapter 18 in the book of Leviticus, because in it you will see that really the whole chapter is devoted to God's restrictions in sexual matters. And in it, largely, he is mostly condemning incest and adultery. And as a matter of fact, incest is described by God in the law as even being more broadly defined than we define it today. So in verse 22 of this chapter, Moses wrote, "Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is an abomination." Okay, now in case that's not enough, in case that's not blatant enough for you, move on over a couple chapters to chapter 20 and look at verse 13, where essentially the same restriction is repeated. And it reads, "If a man also lie with mankind as he lieth with a woman, both of them shall be committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them." So I think that's pretty plain, pretty obvious. And the reason that all of these sexual sins are listed in, that were listed in chapter 18 are repeated in chapter 20 is essentially because chapter 20 is devoted to stating the punishment, essentially, for the crimes or the sins that were listed in 18. And if you look a couple verses further down, actually bestiality is also condemned, having sexual intercourse, intimate relations with an animal. So homosexuality isn't the greatest sin in the world, but it is sin. Okay? It's not bigger or smaller than other sins. Certainly not bigger or smaller than other sexual sins, but it is clearly stated as being an abomination. We are not talking about being attracted to someone. We're not talking about noticing that they're attractive. We're not talking about having emotional feelings for someone. We are talking about acting on those thoughts and those feelings and those attractions. And just like any other sinful thing that we happen to have a proclivity for and an attraction for, it is when we stew on it. It is when we allow ourselves to focus on it. It's when we allow the seed to be planted in us and to have more moist, fertile soil that grows into these acts of sin. So it is biblically put with incest, adultery, and bestiality, that is homosexuality. And believe it or not, having sex with a woman while she was menstruating, as a matter of fact, you'll see that if you look back at Leviticus, was considered an unclean act because she was considered unclean at that time and really was supposed to be separated from other people. But if her husband had sex with her during that time, you'll see in verse 18 that both he and the woman had to separate from the rest of the people because they both were temporarily considered ceremonially unclean. Now, notice that the consequences, though, mentioned for this situation are not really a punishment. This was really done for public health purposes as a quarantine of sorts, similar to what was done with lepers, albeit for a shorter period of time. There was no spiritual wrongdoing in this case, and so there were no spiritual implications, and thus there is no terminology such as abomination in a situation like this. They were simply ceremonially unclean and needed to be separated. So in the end, folks, it is clear that God does not condone homosexuality. He says it's an abomination. And I know that there are those who have all sorts of urges to do things that God abhors. But if your heart dwells on it and acts upon it, you have sinned. Okay? Homosexuality is no different. So, unfortunately, there's really no way around this one as far as I can see in Scripture. The Lord has never revealed anything else to me other than what is pretty plain here in Scripture, but I promise you, if I come across anything that seems to contradict that, I will be very open and honest about it. All right. Now, my next point for this 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, focuses on the term men stealers. Here is an example where the terms actually used to translate the Greek into the King James Old English actually hit the nail on the head. This is translated in some versions of the Bible as kidnapping, and others are translated as enslaving. Well, all of those are correct. This is describing the kidnapping or stealing away of a person and then enslaving them, literally kidnapping them for the purpose of enslaving them. And actually, in some cases, the term slave trader is used to fully explain this situation. Now, we know that thus far, Paul has never made any judgments as far as the institution of slavery was concerned. He doesn't condemn it, doesn't condone it. He just talks about those that are involved in both sides of it and how they should conduct themselves as Christians. But as you may recall from our previous studies, it's usually discussing slavery where the master has some legitimate claim to the position that he or she occupies. Now, typically it was, first of all, it was usually he, so I guess we could just go there. But usually it was due to a conquest of one people over another in war. And this form of servitude by the losers was expected to a large degree. And then there were your bond servants, those who worked for another to pay back some form of indebtedness. And so these forms of slavery were quite commonplace, and Paul has never found a need to condemn it specifically. So my hope here is that you will see the difference between the two. This blatant removal of an innocent person from their place of abode with the explicit purpose of subduing them, oppressing them, exploiting them, etc., is clearly against God's laws. And this, unfortunately, was the method by which African slaves were brought to the Americas and to the Caribbean. You know, this is clearly not something that God condones. Now, some versions of the Bible, as I mentioned earlier, translate this as slave trading, and that is not incorrect when you look at the whole situation together. Now, I'm not ignoring the parts of the verse that condemn lying and failing to tell the truth under oath, but I figure that those come across pretty obvious when you read them and didn't need anything else from me. And then in verse 11, Paul begins to point out the enormous responsibility of his ministry, where God had committed the glorious gospel into his trust. And then he's going to go further with that as we get into verse 12 and on. So Paul goes on in verses 12 through 15 to talk more about his own situation, speaking of his sinful condition and his salvation and being called to the ministry. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And then Paul goes ahead and wraps up this portion about himself in verses 16 and 17, where he says, howbeit for this cause, or for this purpose, I obtained this mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So Paul mentions and points out that God had mercy on him in order to show that if God could forgive him and use someone like him, as bad as he was, as harmful as he was to the purposes of Christ, the purposes of the gospel and the kingdom of the Lord, he could certainly forgive and use anybody else who would receive him and allow him to be Lord of their lives. So if you think that you're beyond the reach of God's love, his mercy, and his grace, then you better think again. And then that verse 17, boy, it is so good that I want to read it again. So just indulge me. It is so good on its own that I dare not add to it, and I dare not attempt to comment on it. Paul writes, "Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, unto him be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Boy, I like that. Can you tell? Probably can. Now, at this point, as we draw toward the end of chapter 1, Paul redirects his attention back to Timothy himself. And he writes in verses 18 through 20, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." So Paul here reminds Timothy that there were some prophetic words spoken about his life and his ministry, and he was to live up to that level of expectation of him, which was implied in those prophecies. He had to hang tough, he had to be strong, and he had to keep the faith. Now, of course, the prophecies were going to come true, but given that fact, Timothy should be reminded, and that ought to strengthen him and allow him to have what it takes to be tough, be strong, and keep the faith. Now, the sin that, and I think his name probably should be pronounced Hymenaeus, in any event, he and Alexander, they were guilty of teaching others that the resurrection had happened already, that it had passed already. And this was very, very disheartening to many of the Christians, and they lost their faith or reduced their faith significantly because of it. And so this was a terribly damaging thing to do. And this is why Paul says that he had delivered them over unto Satan. So, and what that means is that no further attempts in prayer or any other actions would be made to try to reconcile these people. And most interpret this as also meaning they would be excommunicated from the fellowship, not just shunned, but actually excommunicated. And so if they were indeed salvageable, then when Satan was finished with them, they would definitely come running back and ready to do what was right. But if not, then their fate was sealed, and they were going to have eternal damnation and separation from God. Okay, that's it for chapter 1, and we'll go right into our study of 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now, chapter 2 is a pretty short chapter, really being even shorter than chapter 1, which had 20 verses. This chapter has only 15 verses. And really, when you look at this chapter, it has essentially two subject matters, really. The first portion of this chapter finds Paul exhorting Timothy and the folks in Ephesus to pray. And we'll get into that as we read the verses as far as who he wanted them to pray for and how. The latter portion of this chapter shows Paul speaking more in detail about a couple of things that he believes will allow more people to come to the Lord and the knowledge of his truth and his salvation. And of course, I'm being a little bit bland there, because there are some pretty significant details within it, and even some controversy. Now, we will not shy from the controversy, as we never do. But I'll warn you in advance that I believe that the controversy comes from the same sources that we usually find it. Usually we find it because of a literal translation or a literal reading of a King James translation, or we usually find it coming from the choice of words of the King James translators or other translators, but again, we're talking about the King James in general, or our literal interpretation of what we read, despite the fact that reading it that way does not reflect the a full understanding of the context of the writing or the context of the time. Or times when we will read something fully aware of the fact that he was talking about a specific situation, and we choose to generalize it because it fits our agenda. Okay? You'll see what I mean as we go along. Now, this first section of chapter 2 really, I think, stretches from verse 1 to, I'd say, about verse 7. And so I'm going to go ahead and read those verses along with you, I hope. Starting with 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. I'm going to stop there. I said I was going to go through verse 7. I'm going to stop there. So Paul has just talked about this Hymenaeus and Alexander at the end of chapter 1. And he said this terrible thing that they had done, leading people to believe that Christ had already come. And so now he's about to tell some more things to Timothy that he wants done that will make the church go in a positive direction. So he says that he exhorts them to have supplications. Supplications are petitions or requests made to God. Okay? And what petitions or requests? Well, he says here at the very end, be made for all men. Okay? Prayers. Prayers could be a number of different things. It's not very specific. Intercessions. Intercessions are, that is when you intercede for someone, you stand in the gap. You actually go to God on behalf of someone else or with the intended benefit of someone else. You're not going with a request for yourself. You're not going with a prayer, hoping or a positive outcome for yourself, but for someone else. And then giving of thanks. You know, now we don't know exactly what, now we know what giving of thanks means, but we don't know if Paul is meaning here giving of thanks for something wonderful that happened to somebody else, or giving of thanks in advance, having faith for the good benefit of someone else. But nonetheless, I don't think we can find any situation where giving of thanks to the Lord would be found as a negative. But in the end, he says, for all men. Now, I say that he's talking about, you know, supplications, prayers, intercessions, etc., for all men, meaning largely for other folk, okay? And why do I say that? I say that because of verse 2, where he says, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. So, it is pretty clear that what he's talking about here, especially when he talks about intercessions, you know that that's about someone else. But he goes to verse 2, and he really poses a challenge. For kings and for all that are in authority. Now, you're talking about Christians and Gentiles and Jews. The Gentiles now would be Christians here and therefore under persecution and oppression. And then the Jews, of course, who didn't want anybody to be over them. And in this case, the authority was Roman. And you know that they did not like that. And here Paul is here telling them that they should, you know, pray for these folks. That's a tough challenge. But he says that there's a silver lining in that difficult cloud. He says that they may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Okay? Now, there's a couple reasons why we should do this praying then, right? Number one is because that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. The second one is in verse 3, where he says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." So verse 3 tells us all the reason we should need to do so, because it is good and acceptable in the sight of God. But in addition, Paul mentions about the peace and godliness and honesty. Now, he doesn't make it totally clear how we would achieve that. There's a couple of thoughts, of course. One would be, you know, if we find ourselves in a prayerful state, we will certainly be peaceful. Okay, we will certainly be in the right frame of mind, but far more likely we're talking about if these folks in authority that we pray for would heed to the will of God, even more so if they would give their lives over to the Lord, then of course their leadership will be much more amenable to a peaceable life. Okay, in all godliness and honesty, they are much less likely to be corrupt, etc. So these first few verses find Paul challenging the people there in Ephesus through Timothy to pray for those in authority. And so I believe that Paul obviously called to the ministry to benefit the church is giving us some good counsel here. Now, I said earlier that I believe that the main thrust of this statement by Paul, this exhortation, was that the kings or those in authority would be saved, would accept Christ, would be led by God in their leadership, and that's why we would have a peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Well, what lends credence to that opinion that I hold? Let's look at, we looked at verse 4. No, I'm sorry, we didn't. Let's look at it. Who will have all men, speaking of God, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. So Paul is saying that we should pray for kings and for all men that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all goodness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. So God wants all men to be saved. And so even those that are in authority, even those that may be oppressing you, God wants all men to be saved. So we should pray for their deliverance. We should pray for their repentance. We should pray for their salvation. And that sometimes is a difficult thing for us to do, particularly for those who may be mistreating us or being unfair to us. And then he says in verse 5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." And then Paul says in verse 7, "Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity." So as we see Paul saying that all men should be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth, Paul goes on in verse 5 to speak a nugget of this truth that is so important to get across. There is one God. So polytheism is struck down right there. All of the gods that the Ephesians worshipped, the goddess Diana being the most important one, clearly either the God of Israel, the God of the Christians, or Diana was God. None of the other gods could be God if Yahweh, Jehovah, was also God. There is one God. Now, in addition to there only being one God, there is only one mediator, only one go-between, okay, between God and men, and that would be Jesus Christ. Now, when we talked about controversy, verse 5 has a controversy buried within it. Now, that controversy is different at that time than it is now. They had various false beliefs at that time, but the false belief that is most prominent for our study here really has something to do with post-biblical days. That being really Catholicism. Now, this is not an indictment of Catholicism in general, but there is a part of Catholicism called, as some people call it, Mariology, and that is where Mary is prayed to as if she were God, or God is prayed to through Mary. Classic Mariology puts Mary actually on the same level as Jesus, because Jesus came from her flesh, and therefore if Jesus is deity, she is also deity. But beyond even Mary, there is the praying to the saints. The saints being those who were felt in the wisdom of the church to have lived a good enough life to be elevated to that kind of status, and therefore having some special status in heaven and somehow special authority and ability to act on behalf of those here on earth. And so there are the saints that are prayed to. And this is the verse that a Protestant, you know, basically would be a Protestant, would point to say, look, there is Jesus and there is none other between man and God. And I really don't see anything else in other scripture that points away from that. Jesus himself said in the Gospels, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Plain and simple. And then Paul says in the next verse, he said, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And so in due time, we will, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and will also confess that Jesus is the only one that is between us and God. He is our high priest. He is our mediator. And then finally in verse 7, Paul says, whereunto I am ordained the preacher and an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in verity. So he is saying, you know, just as he said in the first chapter, that according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed unto my trust. He is saying this getting out of this truth, this breaking down of all these false truths and barriers, this has been entrusted unto me. I am to get the truth of God and Jesus as our Savior, and he is our only mediator, and lifting up the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who has come to do this for us, to pay our ransom. It is my job, he says, to get this across. I am called. I am not ashamed of my calling. I accept it and I speak boldly that this Jesus Christ is the one Savior. He is the one mediator. And so he is making that very clear, and we will see how important that is as a foundational verse for the rest of the chapter. So now that Paul has established in verses 1 through 7 that he wants those in Ephesus under the guidance of Timothy to pray for leadership, so that this leadership would come to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, accept him, become saved, and therefore lead in the proper way, and that would lead to a peaceable life for those living under those leaders. He also wants to make it very clear that there is only one true gospel, only one God, only one mediator between God and man, and that is as Jesus Christ, who paid a ransom for us. And then he establishes in verse 7 that he is telling the truth, that he is wanting to lead the Gentiles to faith, and that he is ordained, he is called, he is placed by the Lord Jesus as a preacher and an apostle, one to speak God's truth and one to build the church. So now it is important. Remember the forest for the trees. We want our context to be proper so we can interpret the verses properly. So in the first 7 verses, what are we talking about? We're talking about praying for those that are in leadership so that they might come to the Lord. We're talking about making sure that we understand what the truth is as far as salvation and who it is in and who paid for it and who fills the gap between us and God, our Creator. So that's what Paul has established. That is the point that he is making. You'll see in a second why that's so important. And then Paul says, this is given to me to take care of. Not all of these various voices that the Ephesians might hear, with all of these false doctrines, all of these heathen beliefs, etc., all of the perverted Jewish fables, etc. And then he says in verse 8, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So after all that buildup, he says, you know, I want you to pray everywhere. Now, he's already told you what he wants you to pray about. But you are to do so without wrath and doubting, without resentment, without anger, and without questioning the wisdom in it. You know, why should I pray for these darn leaders? Why can't they just be replaced, you know, by people who are currently Christians? Well, God ordains leadership. You know, but you are not to be resentful. You are not to be frustrated. You are not to be angry. And so that Paul, he is aware of the reality of the fact that this is a difficult thing that he is recommending. One of the reasons why he has to say, I know I am called to do this. This is given unto me as an apostle and a preacher. And he wants to really cement that they should listen to him. Okay? They should listen to him. He was not speaking from a Bible like we are that is given all of this, you know, holy veneration. Ooh, it's in the Bible. No, he was a man speaking. Okay, he was a man writing. Those pages were not in a book like we're reading it right now. So he was really trying hard to get them to pay attention, to stand up and listen. Okay, so he says he wants you to pray with lifting up holy hands. Alrighty. Now, the lifting up holy hands, even if they lifted them up at the time, that does not mean that every time you pray, you have to lift up holy hands. And if you don't, you're not holy. And if you don't, you're not going to be listened to. The point is, it is an attitude of humility, an attitude of solemnity. You are honestly and sincerely praying to God that these folks in authority would come into the knowledge and the worship of our Lord Jesus Christ, and accepting of his salvation and having a metanoia experience, and thus being a leader with God as a guide. That is the point, because he would want all to be saved. Back to verse 4. Who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth? So here is the thrust. What is more important than your anger and your frustration and your oppression? That as many as is possible, and if possible, all would be saved. That's what it's all about. We know that all will not be saved, but hey, would you want any to be lost? Of course you should not. If you have the heart of God inside of you, you should want none to be lost. And so your frustration, your oppression, your anger, your being upset should not get in the way of your doing what God would want you to do. So you should not have wrath or doubting. You should not have bitterness. You should not have resentment. And you should not doubt the wisdom of what God has told you to do, the rightness of what God has told you to do through Paul here. Now, you would think that verse 8 was gender specific. It says that all men would pray. Usually when we see this, this is a generic men. But some would look at it as if men specifically are to lift up holy hands and pray in this manner, and that is because of verse 9 being specific to women. Okay? Now, the key thing here is not to be too literal and not to get lost and not to fail to use your brain. Yes, you can pray without holy hands lifted up, okay? Because if that were not the case, we would have been told in other places to lift up holy hands. And no, you don't have to lift up holy hands only when you're praying for kings and people in authority that aren't saved. Please don't be that literal. Understand what he's talking about here, an attitude of prayer. And then verse 9, more controversy to come. He says, in like manner, in other words, with the same attitude, if you want to lift up holy hands, okay, great. But in like manner, in the same attitude, without wrath and doubting, okay, without resentment, without question, also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. Now, first of all, let's go to the attitude. Let's lift up holy hands without wrath and doubting. It is pretty much paralleled by this this shamefacedness and sobriety. Okay? The point here is that we are to be very sincere and very serious about this saving of souls through the gospel. God reaching down to retrieve that that was lost, if it will accept his, if his creation will accept his salvation. And so why does he tell the women to dress a certain way, to be modest in their dress? Why does he say that they shouldn't have broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array? He was wanting them to distinguish themselves as God's people. He was wanting them not to blend in with the whoremongers and the loose women of the day, those who worshiped in the temples to Diana. He was wanting them to distinguish themselves as sober-minded, God-fearing, God-loving women. That's what this is all about. Now, when you go in here and you get lost in the literalism, I would challenge you by this. I would say, okay, and this is going to be important in just a second now. Clearly, we, the majority of us, do not, okay, condemn a woman who wears pearls or who wears any gold or who wears expensive clothing. If that were the case, just about every church in America would be in trouble. And then this broided hair. We do not condemn people for wearing broided hair. Why? Because it is not the same. These things don't have the same meaning now. This was very specific at that time. Now, would we be good to take, to not to go overboard? No question about it. And I think we all have a pretty decent idea when someone has gone overboard, but the implications are not quite the same. And so the message would not be quite the same. And that's why we have preachers and leaders of the day to, that God uses to guide his people with the challenges of the day and the place and the time. Okay. So Paul tells the women to dress a certain way. Now you'll see why why that verse was so foundational. In just a second, he says in verse 10, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. There you go. You've got to read all the verses. You see in verse 10 why he said what he said in verse 9. Okay? But which becometh women professing godliness with good works. The point is, he was wanting them to distinguish themselves. It doesn't mean that you can drag that all the way down to today, to today, and say that, well, you know, if you dress with fancy stuff, if you bead your hair, if you wear any gold, that that means that you are not a woman professing godliness. But you know when somebody's gone overboard, and you know when they're blending in with the worst elements of society. If they dress like a streetwalker, then I think it would be obvious to all of us that that's not a good witness for God, and it would be unlikely that that person would have the attitude that God would expect. It isn't impossible, but this is Paul saying, this is what I think you ought to do. This, as the called man of God, is what I am telling you that you ought to do. Okay? And I am giving you good advice. I am giving you good counsel. I don't think anybody would doubt that. Okay? So now, he says, but what becometh which becometh woman professing godliness with good works. And if we got through this up to this point without any major calamities, that's great. But as we get to verse 11, it's going to be even more challenging, and you must have a good grasp of everything that we've learned up to this point to get the rest of this chapter properly. All right, so what could Paul say in verse 10 that would be so controversial? Make that verse 11, excuse me. He says, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. Whoa. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. So the woman, the female gender, should not speak out at all in church assembly. Well, that's heavy. You think that's true? Think that's what Paul wants? Think that's what we should do now? I mean, realize something, you know, those who look at the Bible and just take, pluck it off of the pages of the King James version and say, okay, that's it. God breathed. That's what God meant. That's what he said. That's what he meant. And that's it. He means it forever. God doesn't change his mind. First of all, we know he changes his mind. He has that prerogative. But the point is, it says here, you know, Paul is, you know, breaking it down, telling us what we should do, what they should do. And he says, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. Now, we know that we don't prevent women from speaking aloud in church. We don't muzzle women. So how is it that we can reconcile what Paul says here? Okay. Why is it that the women should be silent? Now, first of all, there was some background to this. We've talked about this in other places to some extent. There was disruption. The women were newly saved. They had been not large players in society in general at that time. The women largely learned whatever they learned from their husbands. They were mostly at home. They did not have social intercourse. You know what I mean by that, actually. They did not have much contact with men other than their husband and their families. And so, you know, women didn't have it the way that they have it now in the United States in the 21st century. And so when they got saved, it's like they were liberated. We can do what we want to do now. God sees us just as much as the men. We're just as saved as them. We are free in Jesus. Okay? And so unfortunately, if they dressed any old kind of way and they were speaking aloud, they were disrupting the church, as we learned in previous studies, trying to talk to their husbands and ask them questions because they were separated in the assembly, and they were doing things that were disruptive. It was new. It was like somebody who's immature. They weren't used to this. They weren't used to being able to learn. You know, all of the you know, having all the opportunities to learn that they do now. So this was something that they were not quite handling as well as you would want them to. And so Paul, realizing this, says, look, I want the women to learn in silence and all subjection, and not to create disorder, okay, and distractions. Now, one thing about this silence. Now, when you get to verses like we see in chapter 2, what the majority of commentators end up doing is, unfortunately, they often will accept the, as much as is possible, the literal reading, even though they are quite learned and they usually know the meaning behind the words. And so wherever possible, they do dive in there and try to make the verses make sense through etymology, through looking into the true meaning of the individual words. And so largely what we find here is that the fact that the word silence here doesn't mean audible silence. It doesn't mean audible silence. It doesn't mean that the woman cannot open her mouth. The term that was translated here as silence means a silent attitude, an attitude of quietness, an attitude of order and not being disruptive. That is what Paul was saying here. So if we just read this King James, let the woman be learning, so okay, we may as well put a muzzle, okay, or something over the mouths of women. They can't say anything. Forget about teaching. Forget about preaching. Forget about prophesying. Forget about all that, okay? They can't say anything. Woo, boy. So look, Paul had a reason for saying what he said. He meant well. He was absolutely right. But he wasn't saying that a woman can't open her mouth. Okay? The point was to have an attitude of silence, to have that be the overriding theme so that they would not be disruptive. Okay? And then he says in verse 12, "But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." So he reinforces it. Whoa, I mean, if you thought that he didn't mean what he said in verse 11, well, you got another thing coming, because obviously he does mean what he says. Same thing about the silence, though. Doesn't mean she cannot open her mouth and say a word or else she is sinful. Doesn't mean that. But he says, "I suffer not," okay, "a woman to teach." Clearly, as I just described to you, these women were not ready. Okay? They were not ready to teach, largely, okay? And they were not ready to take the authority over from the men. And there were a few that might have been, but it was creating havoc at the time. For the women to get up and teach, potentially teaching without full knowledge and usurping the authority of the men, which was not going to be acceptable in all of society, and it would be an uproar, and it would be a complete turnoff to those non-Christians of the day. It would keep them away from the church rather than bringing them to the church. Okay? But he wanted them to have an attitude, a comportment of silence. Now, I've got a lot that I can say about this, but I believe I'm going to let Paul finish saying what he wants to say first. So he said he wants the women to learn in silence and all subjection, and he does not want a woman to teach or to take away or usurp the authority over the man. And the reason I want to let him finish saying what he has to say is because how deep he goes in saying it. I mean, he's going to break this down so that, how could you even begin to question him? How could you? Because he goes on to say in verse 13, I mean, he backs up what he has to say by saying, "For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in transgression. Notwithstanding, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety." That's pretty heavy. Okay, that's it. You know, Adam was formed first. Eve was the one that was deceived, not Adam. Plain and simple, man. That's it. He meant what he said. Women should be silent. Well, that's where we run into a little bit of a problem. Okay? What I'm going to say to you is this. Paul is making a point. All right? He is making a point that actually pertains more to the Jewish folk in the audience than the Gentiles, but it has to do with all. But the Gentile folks really didn't know the Old Testament all that well. But most of them would have come by this point to understand the story of Adam and Eve. And so Paul is using the fact that Adam came first, okay, and that Eve was the weaker one, if you will, the one that Satan went to and suckered into eating the fruit. Adam followed his wife, but it was indeed Eve who saw that the fruit was good to eat, good to look at, etc., etc. There's no question about that. All right? But the point is, Paul is using this to make his argument, and you can't take that away. He chooses to use something to make his argument. But if you go back to the book of Genesis, you will see that that really wasn't God's take on the matter. So now, I'll give you that I understand where Paul is coming from as far as the women of that time not being prepared to take on the leadership role, etc., and teaching role. But he here implies that the woman is spiritually weaker in general. I don't know that I can go along with that. I can't say that I'll go along with women not having any authority or not having any authority over men. And as many denominations would have it, that they strictly require that no women be over men or teach groups of men or preach, etc. And so I understand Paul's intentions here in that the women in that time and place were certainly right to take heed to his words. He was absolutely right. But it does not, I believe, apply in all times and places and with all people. God was not and had not been bound by what Paul is saying here. You know, he certainly gave women prominent roles in the administration of his people over the years. So I am certain that Paul had good reason to say what he said, but it was an example that he used to justify what he was telling them to do. It may or may not be the best example, but I understand where he was coming from. But let's talk about the real place of women and whether or not you can take these words here literally that Paul had a purpose for, and to basically put women as in a second-class position. Now, first of all, there are at least two examples that call into question what Paul said, even at that very time. One is the fact that Priscilla and Aquila taught in Ephesus. We know this. Paul specifically had them to teach Apollos when he was lacking in his full understanding of the gospel, only having been a disciple of John. And Priscilla and Aquila are never cited in the Bible here in the New Testament separately in these teaching and ministry endeavors. And so we can only assume that they work together. Now, secondly, there is the very prominent fact that the prophetess Deborah judged all of the matters of Israel for years. So we're talking about a time where God had turned over the administration of all matters of his people to the judges. This is after the children of Israel had gone into Egypt, and they had left and wandered for 40 years and gone into the promised land. And God began to, after Moses, he installed Joshua as the first of the judges. We will have a people, God's people, who will be led by a godly man, the very thing that Paul is espousing here. So God placed Deborah, a woman, over all of his people in Israel. Clearly, God is not bound by some curse upon a woman beyond what is clearly stated in the book of Genesis. There was a curse on the woman. The curse had to do with childbearing and subjection to her husband. But he was not bound. And why do I say this? Because Paul is citing something from Genesis. Deborah and the judges were after Genesis. So if God was bound by what Paul is talking about, as far as women are concerned, he would have been bound and he couldn't have placed Deborah over all of his people. The point is, Paul had a reason to say what he had to say. He used an example. But that example may have had a purpose at that time, but that example is not for all people, all time, all circumstances, all situations. God is sovereign and clearly was never bound by what Paul had to say. And what he was saying, if it were true at the time of the first century, it was true at the time of Deborah. And so ultimately, what am I saying here? What I'm saying is that, again, God is not bound by what Paul was saying here. And that the curse of the woman was just as it says in Genesis and no more. And the bottom line is that God will use who he wants. Okay? And if a woman is preaching or teaching out of turn or incorrectly, that's one thing. Okay? But it's no more wrong for them to do it than it is for a man to do it. And it's no less wrong. Okay? And when a man is teaching out of order or an out of turn, he is no more or less wrong than a woman if she does it. But God calls and uses who he will. Period. God is the ultimate decider of those things. He is sovereign. And if this issue was such a critically important one throughout all time, surely, okay, I say surely, not only would God have not placed Deborah over all of his people, okay, but we would have seen this sort of teaching in other places. We would have seen Paul mention it in other places. We have read all, we've been looking at Paul's stuff for over a year now. If that were true, it would have been taught in other places, because this problem that he was talking about here was not unique only to Ephesus. And so, again, the example that Paul uses to sort of make some logical sense of what he's asking them to do is an example that I accept was what he decided to do at the time, but we would really go astray if we take that literally and try to bring it all the way to the 21st century and say, okay, women have to be quiet, women can't teach, women can't preach. You know, it's just absolutely wrong. And I know that's controversial, but I think it's very, very clear. And it's only chauvinistic men, power-mongering men, simple-minded, concrete-thinking men that really propagate this kind of stuff so that they can basically subject at least half of the population that they don't have to worry about, that they can tell what to do, etc. And so this is what Paul has said here needs to be put into proper perspective, and that's what I've endeavored to do here for you. Now, I think it's important, since so much of Paul's argument, all of his argument here, is backed up or justified by the fall in the Garden of Eden and the woman being made second, or rather, actually, he makes his argument based on creation, Adam being created first, and also the fact that, you know, Eve was the one that took the temptation. That's what he makes his argument on. And so I think it's useful for the purposes of this CD that we at least point out what he is referring to. So in Genesis chapter 3, beginning at verse 16, God begins to pronounce his curse. And it says, "Unto the woman he said," this is God speaking, "I will greatly multiply the sorrow of thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return." So briefly, when we look at this, if a person came into this biased, they could try to make all things of this, all sorts of stuff of this. First of all, it's pretty clear that woman was going to have some sorrow or some discomfort in conception, but he said he would multiply it. Simple as that. "And her desire shall be unto her husband." We don't know if that was God's original intent, but clearly if it wasn't, now she would be beholden to her husband, and he would rule over her. And it seems to be stated as a new rule, a new law. But, you know, we didn't need anybody to rule over anybody else before the fall. And then he tells Adam, because he's listened to his wife and has eaten of the tree. Very critical. A chauvinist will look at that first part of that verse, read it literally, and stop right there. He'll say, And unto, he'll say that it reads, and unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and then he'd skip over. He would say, cursed is the ground for thy sake. Now he'd skip over the part that he says, where he says, and hast eaten of the tree. It doesn't matter who he listened to. If he did wrong, he did wrong. And of which I have commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. So he did wrong, and he listened to someone who was telling him to do wrong. That was the point. Not because he listened to his wife. A man shouldn't listen to a woman. So don't let anybody, you know, play those games with you, or with the scriptures. All right. Now, looking forward, to verse 15, I think that, verse 15 could use a little clarification. You know, Paul has just spent the last few verses talking about his restrictions on the role for women in the first century church, certainly at least at Ephesus. And, you know, he's now basically giving a disclaimer, if you will, in regards to the women. And so he's made some very severe statements about them, said things that pretty much you could that imply a spiritual inferiority on the woman's part resulting from. And so they were so severe that he felt like he needed to say something about salvation, because he didn't want it to appear as if women were not acceptable to God because of this curse. So he says in verse 15, notwithstanding, she, meaning women, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Now, first of all, those last parts there, I mean, the woman doesn't have to live up to any higher standard or any lower standard for salvation than the man. But if you look at this verse, in the King James especially, it really doesn't make a whole lot of sense to us. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing. Really what Paul means here is that despite the curse of childbirth on women, you know, the pain of childbirth, despite the curse, they are not prevented from salvation because of that curse. So that curse did not nullify a woman's ability to be reconciled to her Creator by accepting salvation through Christ. So that's all that's trying to say. If you read it, I don't know how in the world you could read it without studying further and know what in the world Paul was really trying to say. But that's all that it's saying. And so, you know, again, this disclaimer that he made was necessary, again, because of the severe statements that he had made in the previous verses. Well, folks, we got through it. That is a very short chapter that's got some really significant issues buried within it. I really hope that you gathered something from it. I hope that you got a better understanding of what the chapter is trying to say. I hope that you you know, will avoid any kind of chauvinistic interpretations of the chapter, because that's not what God wants us to get out of this. And he can use a woman as much as he can use a man. It is completely up to God. He can teach a woman as well as he can teach a man. It is completely up to God. A woman that yields herself as a vessel for God's glory is all that God is looking for, just like he's looking for in a man. All right, so I pray that the Lord will plant this seed into your heart, or has planted this seed into your heart, and it will bear wonderful fruit, again, for God's glory. So with that, we will wrap up this Bible study session, and I look forward to our next session when we will continue in the book of 1 Timothy. God bless.